Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Let's continue our worship and prayer, please. Father, it truly is a remarkable thing, the way that you work. We must confess that many times we doubt your work. We doubt your hand because of our expectations of how things should look, how your work should proceed, how it should take place. Father, we too seek signs and wisdom. We struggle to see your power and your wisdom in the foolishness and the powerlessness of what appears to our senses and to our understanding. But you do work mightily through what appears to be weakness and powerlessness and incapacity. The great triumph that you had promised for long ages was accomplished in a work of self-giving that those present could only see as the sad, tragic death of an innocent man. And yet by that you overcame the powers and the principalities and established the new creation that you had been promising forever. I pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And that even as we gather today to celebrate two young lives that have been renewed by your grace and by your Spirit, that we would have a fresh sense of the glory of that work. Even in the seeming littleness of a new faith, the germinal faith and germinal fruit, there is the glory of the hand of the Almighty God. And so meet us in this time, Father, do minister to our faith. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a baptism service is a good opportunity to not just gather for the sake of the baptism, but to even step back and consider again what baptism really signifies. And that's something that I'd like to speak to today. Generally, when we discuss baptism, we tend to treat it in terms of who should be baptized. Whether we're talking about infant baptism or believer's baptism, how do we authenticate someone's faith? How do we know whether someone has really come to faith? Whether there should be fruit in that person's life that we can observe? How do we know who should be baptized? And also, generally, I think that we tend to address these questions in terms of this issue of personal salvation. And it's not that baptism doesn't have anything to do with personal salvation. It clearly does. But at the same time, baptism, to be rightly understood, has to be understood in terms of the larger surrounding issue of the purpose and accomplishment of God in Christ. Whatever baptism means to an individual, it means that within the larger purpose of God that he's accomplished in Christ and that he is working towards his ultimate ends. In terms of kind of the background of baptism, it predated Christianity in that the Jews practiced baptism. Obviously, Judaism had all sorts of washings and cleansings associated with sin and failings within the covenant community. But in terms of baptism as granting access into the covenant community, baptism was reserved for the Gentiles. Gentiles, as they converted to Judaism, they were baptized as a cleansing act that was a part of their preparation to become a part of the household of Israel. Well, the first Christians continued to practice baptism according to that same basic principle of entrance into the covenant community, but with a very, very significant change. Baptism, as all things, had been transformed in the Messiah. And you see that in two very important particulars that maybe are lost on us as 21st century American Gentiles. But the first thing is that now, for the first time, Jews were baptized. The very first Christians were all Jews and proselytes to Judaism. And yet they underwent baptism as, again, a rite by which a person was brought into the covenant community. Well, how can a Jew be brought into the covenant community through baptism when he's already a part of the covenant community? Well, the reason was that the household of Israel, the Abrahamic people, the covenant community, had been transformed in the Messiah. It was now being built upon him. He was reconstructing the household of Israel upon himself as the embodiment of Israel, the one in whom the promise of God to Abraham was realized. And so Jews themselves were baptized, and Gentiles also were baptized, but in a new way as well. No longer was a Gentile baptized to be brought into the covenant household of Israel. A Gentile was baptized into Christ to become a part of the covenant community in him. And so you have Jew and Gentile alike both undergoing a baptism into the new covenant community that is founded upon, established in Jesus himself. Two very important changes. And that was a point of struggle and difficulty for the early church. This is what the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was all about. How do we receive Gentiles into the people of God in the light of the Messiah and what has come in him? Shouldn't it still be circumcision? Shouldn't it still be allegiance to Torah? And so these questions of how things had not gone away and been re-innovated, but how the whole set of principles and processes associated with the covenant household of God established in Abraham, how all of that now was to continue on in the light of the restoring, the renewing of the covenant, the restoring of God's covenant household in the Messiah. And so my point is simply this. Christian baptism, more than concerning our personal salvation, ultimately has its significance in relation to Christ himself and what God has accomplished in him. It has to do with our relationship with Jesus the Messiah, but as he actually is, as he is the last Adam, as he's the beginning of a new humanity, as he is the cornerstone of God's true and everlasting sanctuary, as he is the head of the body. And so baptism speaks to a new human existence according to a new pattern of humanness. A new human existence according to a new paradigm or pattern of human existence. And so also it speaks of a new human community according to a new human relational dynamic. a new human community, a new relationship that exists between a person and God, between a person and himself, between a person and other people. And ultimately, our relationship with the world that we inhabit, the world that God created. And so it's not that baptism doesn't speak to our individual personal salvation, but even that has to be understood within these larger ideas in order to be rightly understood. So both of those dynamics, a new human existence according to a new pattern and a new human relational dynamic according to a new pattern, both of those are fundamental to what baptism speaks to. What Paul referred to as being raised to newness of life. And that's what I want to speak to today. I want to speak to kind of two basic larger heads with some smaller pieces underneath it. This first idea is that baptism as sign of new creation. Baptism as speaking to, as signifying this reality of new creation. And then secondly, baptism as a sign or signifying the reality of a new community, new creation, new community. Well, baptism as a sign of new creation has to begin with recognizing that baptism speaks to our incorporation into, our share, our participation in Jesus' death. If you read Romans 6, you see this very clearly. Those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. What is the sense in which we are incorporated into Jesus' death? Well, if baptism speaks to raised to walk in newness of life, that newness of life emerges from a death. A death precedes it. A death is the presupposition of it. It begins with sharing in Jesus' death. Now, I want you to put your thinking caps on and think about this, because this is the sense in which the Scripture understands that we participate in Jesus' death. Because we can say, well, I wasn't around then. I mean, he kind of died for my sins. So there's this remote kind of thing that I guess in that sense, when he died, he judged me in my sin. But I wasn't there. I didn't really die when he died. But the sense in which we share or participate in Jesus' death is the sense that he put to death in himself the form of humanness that we all know, that we all were born into. When Jesus, the incarnation, Jesus coming into the world, he came into the world as a son of Adam. He came into the world bearing the humanness that we all know, the broken, alienated, estranged humanness. And you say, well, wait a minute, you're saying Jesus was a sinner. No, I'm not saying that. But he was the son of Adam. He was the son of Adam. Gregory Nazianzus, one of the early church fathers, said the unpossessed or the unassumed is the unredeemed. Jesus could only redeem that which he took to himself. And so he was born into our broken humanness, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And at every point, Jesus' own existence contrasted and contradicted the very human identity, the human form in which he came into the world. And when he went to the cross, he took that kind of humanness, that Adamic humanness, to the grave with him. His death, in that sense, then, was every human being's death. The Father and the Son together passed judgment and executed the verdict on fallen man in Jesus' death. He died as God's condemnation of man and man's agreement with that verdict. Jesus died as laying his yea and amen to God's condemnation of man in his fallen state, and he also died as man agreeing with God against man. Agreeing with God's assessment of men. And so all people were in that sense crucified in Jesus. And here's my point. That death of Christ and ultimately his resurrection changed everything. It established a whole different pattern of humanness that illegitimized and effectively nullified the way of being human that everybody has known. He put that to death. He put that to death in himself. What the law couldn't do, the Father did, sending the Son in the likeness of sinful humanness as a sin offering. And in that way, he put to death, he condemned sin in his own flesh. The point then is this, that what we understand human existence to be, that way of being human has been judged by God, condemned, and put to death in Jesus himself. And so, for us to try to be human beings in the way that we know and carry on life as we know it is to lie against the truth. God has exposed and condemned what we know as human existence. And in the resurrection of his Son, he has established a new kind of human existence. And so to continue according to the former pattern is to lie against the truth. And I'm not saying people don't do that, but that's their great offense. They're lying against the truth. They're living as if God had not accomplished what he did, in fact, accomplish. So Jesus agreed with his Father against man, but as agreeing with his Father for man. He agreed with his Father against man, but ultimately as agreeing with his Father for man. The goal that the Father, Son, and Spirit had in Jesus' death was the introduction and ultimately the consummate fullness of a new human creature. Jesus' death was for man. It was against man, but in the sense that it was for man. And so God's goal then was ultimately resurrection. That's why this is the key theme in the New Testament. We as Christians tend to often focus on dying and going to heaven, and yet the scripture says virtually nothing about that. I'm not saying it says absolutely nothing, but there are a couple places where Paul talks about what we would call this thing of dying and our bodies going in the grave and our spirits going to be with the Lord, because its concern is with resurrection. Not with dying and going to heaven, but with the resurrection and the renewal of all things. And resurrection is not resuscitation. God's goal was resurrection, beginning with the resurrection of the Messiah himself. And resurrection is not just the same person coming out of the grave. It's not resuscitation like when they put the paddles on you and they start your heart up again. It's not resuscitation, but it's also not simply getting us back to Adam before the fall. If I can put it this way, Jesus as the last Adam is not just a regurgitation of the first Adam. The last Adam is man as God intended him to be. Adam was the starting point as created. Christ is the end point. Jesus as man is the last Adam. The greatest difference being that he is man of the Spirit. Man as animated, informed, and led by the Spirit as the dwelling of God and as partaker in the divine nature. The prophets spoke of Messiah operating in that way. And Luke particularly makes much of the fact of this spiritual dynamic with Jesus the Messiah. baptized, the Spirit descending, the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, led out, tempted, led, strengthened by the Spirit, coming in the power of the Spirit back into Galilee, going into Nazareth in Luke 4, reading from the scroll of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim the time of liberty, God's great deliverance. Closes the book and he says, this is fulfilled in your hearing in this day. Jesus, as man of the Spirit, animated in form, led by the Spirit, as the dwelling of God and the partaker in the divine nature. That's what God intends human beings to be. And that was realized in Jesus, and that becomes actualized in other people by sharing in him. Sharing in him. So baptism testifies that we've been raised to that kind of life. See, often we think, okay, baptism, yes, I'm raised to walk in newness of life, but we think of that newness of life as I'm going to be a better person. I'm not going to practice my bad habits anymore. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to be more obedient in this way or that way. And I'm not going to give myself to my sin in the way that I did. And so we just shift. We view it as kind of moving around in the frying pan. The newness of life to which Christians are raised is the kind of human existence that we see in Jesus himself as resurrected. A new kind of life. Not just an improved life, an improved self. A new pattern of human existence. And I say this not only to the two young people, Whit and Shannon, who are being baptized, but to all of us. Baptism signifies newness of life. What does that look like? It looks like Jesus himself. Not so much just following his pattern. What would Jesus do? He would do this, so I'll go do that. It's actually finding his life and likeness produced and nurtured and perfected in us. That's different than simply following a good example. I use the term Christiformity, being conformed to him. The transformation of our humanness, what Paul referred to as the renewal and transformation by the Spirit into the very likeness of Christ himself. So the issue in the Christian life and coming to Christ is not an improvement on our natural lives or a new commitment or a new conviction, doctrinally or practically or whatever it happens to be. It is new creation. Those who are baptized into Christ, Paul says, have put on Christ. If any man is in Christ, new creation, Paul told the Corinthians. New creation. Not new behavior, new resolve, new morality, new ethics, new behavior, new creation. New creation. And that new creation is our share, our participation in Jesus' own resurrection life. And that if we are Christians, and baptism again is speaking to these truths, that resurrection we are already sharers in. I say this to this congregation all the time. There's only one resurrection. Jesus is resurrection. And so if we have a part in this thing called resurrection, it is that we share in his resurrection. He is resurrection and life. We share in his resurrection. And so what the New Testament tells us is that Christians have already been made sharers in his resurrection in the inner man. When we were dead in transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up in Him and seated us in that realm that God Himself inhabits in the Messiah. And Paul told the Corinthians, he said, that now we find an outer man that is perishing, but an inner man that is being renewed day by day. And so we are already sharers in Christ's resurrection. We have been raised to newness of life. You see, it's not just a new commitment. It's a new way of doing this thing called human existence that is characterized by Christ Himself. And that we're already sharers in the inner man. And that's what's being renewed day by day. But in the promise that at Christ's coming, our bodies too will share in that renewal. The renewal of the inner man is the promise of the renewal of our bodies. Romans chapter 8. The whole creation is groaning, waiting for its own renewal because of Christ's redemption and the introduction of new creation in Him. And so Paul says, we groan within ourselves. We're waiting for our participation in terms of our bodies. So now what do we experience? An inner man that's being renewed day by day with an outer man that's perishing. And you young people may not feel like you're perishing in the outer man, but you will. Your day will come. The day will come when you'll know the outer man is perishing. But Paul says we don't look at what is seen, but what is unseen. What is seen is temporal, transitory. What is unseen is eternal, abiding. And our renewal now in the Messiah is the promise of the fullness of that renewal in the day to come. So incorporation into Jesus' life, the reality of new creation, the nature of new creation, the reality of that for us in the inner man, that's what raised to newness of life is about in the first instance. It's not just a new commitment. It's not now I'm a Christian and I'm not a this and I've converted to a new religion. It's not that. But because it is a new creation, because it is sharing in Jesus' own resurrection life, that also, and this is my second point, that creates a new kind of human relationship. It creates not just a new kind of human being, a new kind of human existence, but a new kind of human relationship. What Paul says, he puts it this simply, all who are members of Christ are members of one another. You see, just like we want to deal with this newness of life in terms of the polishing up of the old life, we want to deal with being members of one another as, in a sense, getting along better or having fewer problems or, hanging out together more, whatever it happens to be. But just as this newness of life is a whole new pattern of human existence, so this relational dynamic is a whole new pattern of relationship. When Jesus was preparing to go to the cross and he was explaining to his disciples through a Passover meal the meaning and the outcome, the significance of his death the next day, he's pleading with his Father, according to his Father's own design. Father, cause them to be one as you and I are one. Not that we get along and, Father, you and I, we have the same doctrine and we get along or we do whatever. It's I'm in you and you're in me. So they're in me and they're in us. Have them be one as we are one. Now, there's a mystery in this, and I acknowledge it, that we can be members of one another in that way. But that's what Jesus was communicating to his disciples. That was what was going to come from his death and resurrection. A new human community in which you have individual human beings who are bound together in a way that has never been in the history of the world. Sharers in his life. Why? If I am incorporated into Christ Himself, if I have died as my life as I know it, and my new life is now life hidden with Christ in God, then everyone whose life is hidden with Christ in God is bound together with me. See, what God is forming is not, His goal is not just a bunch of individual people who get forgiven and get to go to heaven. What He's doing is forming a human organism in Himself. God's great design for man is evident in Jesus Himself. Forever in the incarnation, God humanized Himself. Forever, the triune God is humanized. Jesus did not stop being man with the resurrection and the ascension. In a way that transcends our ability to really get our heads around it, God is forever joined to His human creature in His Son. And that's His design for the human race. In that we see what God's purpose is. The forming of a new human community in His Son, such that, as Paul says, ultimately God will be all in all. The summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in the Messiah. So we are members of one another in a way that is very hard for us to get our heads around. But that mutual membership, members of one another, is through the union and the nurturing work of the Spirit. You say, okay, if we're members of one another, how is that the case? Is it because we're in the same denomination? Is it because we hold the same doctrinal statement? Or we have the same confession of faith? Or we like the same music? Or we live in the same city and we come to the same building on Sunday morning? No. Paul said to the Ephesians, make all effort to preserve the unity of your doctrine. No. The unity of your denomination. No. The unity of your local church? No. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says there is one Spirit and one hope of your calling. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. See, when our unity is in anything other than that, it is an appendage at best, and possibly even a false unity. And unfortunately, so much of what we call Christian unity or Christian community has nothing to do with those realities. It has to do with all kinds of other things. Things under the sun. But God's design was to form a new human community of people of every tribe and nation and tongue. Different culture, different language, different dress, different traditions. What do they have in common? Shared life in Christ by the Spirit. And when they would be that kind of a people who would actually regard themselves as members of one another, and exercise that unity in the context of this thing called love, Jesus said, then the world will understand what it means that the Father sent me. It doesn't understand the world. People can't know what is the reason that the Father sent the Son if we reduce it down to you're a sinner and Jesus died so you can go to heaven. If that's what the message is, that doesn't capture this idea. Jesus said it's when the world sees a community in which these people have nothing in common except for the shared life and faith and the power of the Spirit, then they say there's something not natural here. This isn't just a social group or a community of like-minded people who have the same interests or like the same doctrine or whatever it happens to be. This is actually a different human community. Now they can begin to understand why Jesus came and what it is that He accomplished. It's the Spirit that makes us members of one another. He imparts to each one of us Jesus' life and Jesus' mind. I steer you back to John 14 through 16, and you can see this. He joins us to Christ and therefore joins us to one another. My point then again, Christian fellowship, and we put that term fellowship on virtually any time Christians do two things together. two Christians do something together. Christian fellowship, and so Christian unity, is precisely and entirely in the Spirit, or it's not. It's false. If it's not that, doesn't mean we can't play golf together or do whatever. But if it's not unity in the Spirit, then there is no unity. There is no fellowship. The Spirit then nurtures and sustains this unity through the gifts that He gives. 1 Corinthians 12. People, we live in a time where everybody is so individually minded that even when we deal with the issue of spiritual gifts, it's what is my spiritual gift? And our concern for our spiritual gifts is that they be something significant. In some churches, well, I've got the gift of prophecy. I'm an apostle, or I'm a this, or I'm a that. The Spirit gives gifts to those that He incorporates into Christ, and those gifts are not for those people. They are for the body of whom they are a part. And so it doesn't matter what we think our gift is. We can never know what our gifts are unless we're woven into a community of believers. And we can never use our gifts unless we are woven intimately into a community of believers. Because they're not for us. They're not badges of honor or credentials that distinguish us. They are endowments of the Spirit for the sake of the well-being of the whole body. That's why Paul can say that it's the Spirit who is transforming us into the likeness of Christ. But then he says it's the body that causes the growth of the body. Well, which is it? It's both. How does the Spirit do this work of conforming us to the likeness of Christ? He does it through his working in and among the community of believers. If we are not vitally woven into a community of believers, seeking to serve them, seeking to use our gifts, seeking to be poured out for the sake of their growth in Christ, we are grieving and quenching the Spirit. It's that simple. The church is the body of Christ, members of Him. He's the head. But that makes us also members of one another in this fellowship of the Spirit. So baptism speaks to personal renewal, to newness of life, but as that person now has become a part of the living spiritual organism that is Christ's church. Paul says that the church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is not an organization. It's not a corporation. It's not a company. It's not a social group. It is a community of people who share in the true human life of Christ Himself and do that as an organism. The church is a spiritual organism. It's not an organization. It's not a corporation. And if we are in Christ, we are members of His body in that sort of way. And a given body part has its life, its health, and its authenticity in the whole. I can cut off my finger and say, there's a finger. I can identify it. It exists. There it is. But guess what? It no longer is a finger in terms of its living existence, in terms of its functional existence. It is no longer a finger. It has become just a dead piece of tissue. A body part has its life, vitality, authenticity in the whole. In the living union, the living communion, if you will, to use that biology term, in the symbiosis of the organism. That's what the church is. And when the church is that, then it testifies to the world that Christ has indeed come and what it is that He's accomplished. So in closing then, baptism, it's important for us to recognize what it really bears witness to. And yes, it does testify to a person's salvation, but in a way that we often fail to recognize. We tend to think of it as, okay, I'm saved, I'm forgiven, okay, I've got to now live a certain way, and then I get to go to heaven. And we envision our baptism as if its meaning exists if I were the only person on the planet. I could be the only human being and my baptism would have the same meaning. And that's not true. It doesn't work that way. It testifies, as I've said, to the nature, the purpose, and the outcome of Jesus' own incarnation and life and death and resurrection and his enthronement and the outpouring of the Spirit. Baptism testifies to that. And so also, therefore, it testifies to the truth of human existence as God intends it. When we undergo baptism, we are expressing that we have become a part of this new kind of humanness that exists in the resurrected Messiah himself. And so we're not just testifying of our personal salvation, but we're testifying of our share ultimately in God's purpose for his human creature, God's purpose for the human race. It testifies of human destiny and therefore also of the destiny of the whole creation. Do you think about that? Your baptism testifies to God's purpose for his entire creation. It's that big. It's that significant. Because our part in this purpose of God is like a puzzle piece in the whole. It's critically important, but the meaning of it is in the whole. And because of what it attests, baptism also affirms the Christian's obligation. Because of what it testifies to, it affirms the Christian's obligation. And hopefully at this point you can sense where I'm going with this. The obligation I'm talking about is the one that is inherent in this thing called new creation in Christ. The obligation of new creation in Christ. Or we could put it this way, an authentic human existence. What does that look like? It looks like Jesus. That kind of human existence was manifest in the incarnate Son, and that life of Christ is actualized in us by his Spirit. And it's lived out in the world, but again, in the context of the church. The church as Christ's body in which he has his fullness. And I hope that you're all doing a little bit of self-examination in the light of this, because we live in a time and a circumstance when to be a Christian is a very personal, private, individual thing. And whether I have a connection with other Christians or not is kind of a secondary thing. What my connection with them is a secondary thing. All that really matters is that I'm saved. And now God would have me to live a certain way, and then when I die, I go to heaven. And then if I want to live in a cabin on the hill and fish every day and not see anybody else, then I can do that. Heaven is my best of all possible worlds, and if it doesn't have any place for other people because I don't really like people, then I get to just be off by myself and sit on the front porch and watch the river run by. And think, my, look at that beautiful world around me. That's not what this is. And so my point is that the notion of a personal, private Christian life is a myth produced by our natural minds. That's the way that we naturally think about our existence. There's me and there's not me. And whatever connection I have with that which is not me is purely discretionary based on what I like, what I don't like, what I want, what I don't want. And we bring that into our understanding of the Christian life. There's me and there's not me. And I kind of like some of these people, but I don't like others of these people. And I don't want to be bothered on Sunday, or I don't want to be bothered on this day, or whatever it happens to be. We still think in the same way. We think of this as a personal, private life, a personal, private relationship with God. It's a myth that our minds create. And so there's a charge, an obligation that comes with this reality of baptism, and both for the person being baptized and also for the community that testifies to it. And so I have a charge for you, Shannon, and for you, Whit. And then I also have a charge for this congregation. those brothers and sisters who will surround you, and I don't mean your biological brothers and sisters, I mean your fellow Christians who will surround you and come alongside you in this walk. For you two, Shannon and Whit, I hope that as you've listened today and paid attention, this is what I want you to take from this. Your baptism is your public affirmation that you are now members of Christ, according to what I was speaking of today. Not just that I believe in Jesus and I'm forgiven, but that I have died, my life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is my life. Not Jesus in my life. We go to people and we say, you need Jesus in your life. Jesus would say, no, that's false. That's a fallacy. You don't need Jesus in your life. You don't have a life. You have no life in you unless you share in my life. And so your baptism is your affirmation that you have died and your lives are hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life, and He's perfecting His life in you. And as members of Christ, here's where it gets as difficult as it gets, I suppose. You are joined by His Spirit. You are now sharers in His Spirit. You have become a part of God's own dwelling place. It's not God's up there in heaven and I can pray to Him and He hears me and He has a more favorable disposition towards me now because I'm a Christian. It's that you are the dwelling of God in the Spirit. And as such, you are joined together with the other members of Christ's body as He is the cornerstone, and having come to Him, the living stone, you as living stones are formed into a spiritual body. In other words, you are stones in God's new sanctuary, the place where He dwells. You have entered into a new kind of human existence that is defined by the new relational dynamics that Jesus explained this way: I in you and you in me. And that operates both at the divine level and the human level. Jesus said, when my Spirit comes, I will not leave you as orphans. He will come and He will indwell you and He will incorporate you into me. And in that day, you will know that you are in me and I am in you. But even beyond that, you are in each one of us and we are in you. This is where it's hard to get our heads around it. But whatever your sense and our sense as Christians, whatever our sense of our personal life as we have known it, our personal life as individual and independent, that life no longer exists. Now, you can contradict it, you can deny it, you can live in antithesis to it, but that life no longer exists for those that are in Christ. It no longer exists. Christ is your life, and your life is woven into His body. What does that mean? For Christians, the truth of me is in the truth of Christ and in the truth of all of you all. Virtually all of our moments and hours and days are lived in our heads with no real thought of anybody outside of us or around us. And what God is doing in forming this new community in His Son, and this is hard, but I want you to think about this. He is transforming us as part of a body such that when this work is all done in us, we won't be able to think of ourselves except as we are a part of the whole. See, now, in the way that we naturally know things, I can be the only person on the planet and nothing changes, right? Because there's me and there's not me. The truth of me doesn't depend on anything outside of me. But as Christians, it does. Just like the truth of a stone in God's sanctuary is defined by and has its authentic truth in the whole, so it is with us. We cannot be Christians individually and independently, except as we lie against the truth. The truth of us is in the truth of Christ and the truth of his body. What does that mean? It means that your obedience and your faithfulness consist in pursuing growth in and conformity to that new creational life. See, people can start behaving differently for whatever reason, but behavior's not the issue. Transformation is the issue, new creational life. And our behavior does change, but the issue isn't our behavior. The issue is who we are. The issue is who we are. And so as you start your Christian life testifying in baptism and you understand this issue of obedience, it comes down to really seeking to be conformed to this new life that is in you. In other words, growing in your knowledge and conformity to Christ himself. If you're studying to learn a bunch of commandments, let's say you're missing the point. If you're studying to learn Christ and be conformed to him, seeking to have the Spirit lead you in that way, then you're on the right track. So your obligation of obedience is to strive to walk in the Spirit with the goal of growing up in all things into Christ himself. And also that involves seeking to discover and to employ the gifts that the Spirit has given to you. If you are actually in Christ, then the Spirit has given you gifts that aren't for you, but for the people of the body that you're a part of. And that means that you have an obligation to this body of believers. Or you're grieving and quenching the Spirit by not serving in the power and the leading and the gifting of the Spirit. And that goal is the same goal that you have for yourself, which is that you would be laboring to see all of your brothers and sisters grow up in Christ. And really, saints, the charge to us who are coming around, Shannon and Whit, in this day and in this event, the charge to us is really the same. It's the same obligation. We, in view of their profession of faith testified in baptism, we are obligated to view them in a different way. They're still young people. But we are now to view them as brothers and sisters in Christ, members of us as we are members of them. And we're to be laboring to see them grow up in all things into Christ, even as we require of them that they be ministering and seeking to bear that same fruit in our body. They may be young, but that doesn't matter in terms of their fundamental obligation or our obligation to them. We have to serve them as brothers and sisters for their growth and their faithfulness, but also require the same thing of them. And if we're not requiring it of them, we're being unfaithful. We're being unfaithful. God's design is so much greater than we tend to want to think. And I really believe, and I want you all to contemplate and meditate on these things, but I believe the glory and the grandeur and the sweetness and the profoundness of our individual personal salvation is really understood and fleshed out through these things. It's okay to say, I'm forgiven, God accepts me, I'm going to heaven. But that's like trivial and trite compared with really understanding the glory of God in Christ and what he's done and what he's doing in us and what his purposes are, even as we are scripted into a grand plan that escapes even our ability to understand, but a plan that takes the whole creation into its grasp. Paul says, in that day, God will be all in all. God will be all in all. Well, let's take a few minutes then to meditate on these things as we prepare to come to the table. The table is a time in which we actually come as a body to capture these ideas of new creation in Christ, what it is to share in him, what it is to feed on him, what it is to be members of one another. So let's take a few minutes for that. Father, we are part of something that is so grand and so glorious, something that transcends our ability to fully understand. But I pray for each of us that you would not leave us in a place of superficiality, a place of triviality, a place of a contentedness to live life as we've always known it, but perhaps polished up a little bit. That we would not live lives of seeking to reform the old self that Christ put to death, but that we would truly appropriate and nurture and rejoice in and thrive in the new life that is ours in Jesus our Lord. And Father, we know that your work doesn't always appear to our eyes. We look at ourselves and we often, if we're honest, can even question, am I a partaker in this new creation? Can I really say that I have died and I no longer live, that Christ lives in me, that Christ is my life? But Father, I pray that you would give to each of your children the comfort and the consolation that your work will prevail. That as John said, we are children of God, and yet it doesn't presently appear what it shall be. But you have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of you in Christ. And so, though we fall short, and though we must continue to put off the old self and put on the new self that has been created in you, I pray that you would give us the zeal and the encouragement and the sense of enthusiasm and even adequacy by the power of your Spirit for the life and the work to which you have called us. We don't seek inadequacy in ourselves as ourselves, but we do believe. And I pray that you would give us to strive in the fact that our adequacy is in our God, through sharing in the life of Christ by the Spirit. Father, may we be a people who possess His mind and His heart and His zeal. And may we labor to run the race that is marked out before us, throwing off whatever hinders, whatever weighs us down, whatever trips us up, and run well, but do so fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter. Not just of our faith in the sense of our belief, but of our faithfulness, of the life and the destiny to which you have called us. And we thank you for this time of celebration together. We thank you for this table that is such a needful reminder, a tangible sensory reminder of who we are. That it's because we have eaten the flesh of the Son of Man and drunk His blood that we do now have life. And that life must be nourished, and it must be nourished as we together gather and live out this new life as the community of faith, the household of the new creation. Don't let us off the hook. Don't let us give ourselves leeway. But Father, may we run our race as well. Give us grace, be merciful to us, forgive us, but strengthen us. And give us all joy and hope in believing. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.